Good morning. I'm Blake Switzer, lead pastor. And it's a Sunday after Easter. So welcome back. And before we jump in, I just want to say a quick thank you. I know that many within our church family sacrificed a lot, served a lot in a lot of different ways to make last weekend amazing. And one of the things that going into it, we were just wanting to make sure that we had seats available for everybody. And I know several of you went to a different service other than this one that you normally are at. And I just want to tell you, we had about 300 people go at 8 o'clock that don't normally, which means that there were 300 seats freed up between 9:30 and 11. We had about 100 chairs available total between those two services. So I'm just grateful for the servant-heartedness of our church family willing to do those kinds of things so that we can have a place and just be ready and welcoming for everybody as they come. And we had the opportunity to celebrate last week, new life in Christ and baptism, again this week. And that's what, man, that gets me fired up to see that and to hear those stories and to see what God is doing is amazing. We got to celebrate that Jesus is alive and the impact that that makes. And so the real question now is, okay, where do we go from here? Last week, we talked about resurrection, and this week we're going to begin a new series that is called Unshaken, where we're going to look at four different personal encounters that Jesus had post-resurrection and just how that allowed people to be unshaken in their faith and the impact that that had on them. So we're going to be in John 20 and John 21 over the next few weeks. I want us to do the best we can to put ourselves in the shoes of the early disciples who had no concept whatsoever about Jesus rising from the dead. Now you might say, wait a minute, didn't he tell them what was going to happen? And he did. And he did kind of talk about what was coming. But they just didn't have a category to process that. You know, they believed in an ultimate resurrection. Many of the Pharisees did, at least, believed that one day all would be resurrected. But nobody had any type of concept of one individual person and right in the middle of history dying and then coming back to life. It just wasn't a concept. Think about the things that we accept as normal now that didn't used to be. This is a great example. We carry around with us these phones that have no wires and, you know, aren't connected to anything. And, you know, it wasn't until mid to late 1990s that cell phones even became kind of a normal thing. And then many of the features were much later than that. But if you are older than 30 years old, you had no concept as a child of what this would do, right? The idea of being able to call anybody anywhere, or specifically, here's what you do now. You don't just call. You do some kind of video chat, FaceTime or otherwise. I mean, think about this. If you're older than 30, think about as a child, if somebody were to say to you, the day is coming when you'll be able to have this phone that's not connected to anything, that you'll carry around with you everywhere, and you tap a button on it, and when you tap that button, whoever you want to talk to, they're face and all that's around them is going to show up on the screen, and you'll be able to talk to them and see them as you're talking. That would have been mind-blowing, right? It's like, there's no way. Like, we did not have a category for it. Now it's just, nobody thinks about it, right? Which, by the way, did you know that FaceTime was first introduced 2010 with Apple, with iPhone 4? That was only 15 years ago. I mean, think about that. How accustomed we've come, that's just a normal part of life. We are so accustomed to the story of the resurrection that it's hard for us to imagine not having that as a point of reference. But the disciples didn't. It just was not on their radar. And so when they encountered Christ risen, it just changed everything for them. And I want us to do the best we can to put ourselves in their shoes. So John 20, we're going to start reading in verse 11, but let me give you a little summary before we do. What has taken place at the beginning of chapter 20. So Jesus has died on Friday. They took his body down. Joseph of Arimathea goes to Pilate, asks for his body. Nicodemus is with him as well. We see that they anoint his body with spices. They wrap him in linen. And they put him in this tomb. But then that happens right before the Sabbath, which is sundown Friday, sundown Saturday. And so nobody could do anything on Saturday. And then we see that early on Sunday morning, there were several women that went to the tomb. We're going to read about one, Mary Magdalene, here in a moment, to anoint Jesus' body. So she gets there, and the tomb is empty. And she panics. And she assumes the same thing all of us would assume. Not that Jesus was risen from the dead, but that somebody stole the body of Jesus. So she goes and tells Peter. They come back, and everybody's trying to figure out what in the world's going on. And that's where we pick it up in verse 11. Now Mary stood outside the tomb crying. As she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb and saw two angels in white seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head and the other at the foot. They asked her, "Woman, why are you crying?" "They have taken my Lord away," she said, "and I don't know where they have put him." At this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not realize that it was Jesus. He asked her, "Woman, why are you crying? Who is it you're looking for?" Thinking he was the gardener, she said, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have put him and I will get him." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned toward him and cried out in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said, "Do not hold on to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them I am ascending to my Father and to your Father, to my God and to your God." Mary Magdalene went to the disciples with the news, "I have seen the Lord." And she told them that he had said these things to her. We know from Luke 24 that Mary wasn't the only one there. There were some other women that went. But John really hones in on her and zeroes in on her for a particular reason. So let's talk a little bit about who this Mary was. Mary Magdalene, and what we know about Scripture from Scripture about her. And one of those things is from Luke chapter 8. It says that Jesus drove seven demons out of Mary. Now, in the Bible, it could literally mean seven demons, or the number seven is a number of completeness in the Bible. It could have just been saying that her life was overrun by demonic influence. One way or the other, she was in a bad place before she met Jesus. And we see some of the impact of, we don't know what it was like for her, but we know what others were like who were demon-possessed in the Scripture, and we know that that it had just it would torment them tremendously. It would have affected her mental, emotional, spiritual, social, even physical well-being. Demon possession caused isolation, torment, often uncontrollable behavior, physical suffering such as seizures or muteness or blindness or convulsions, not to mention they would be totally separated and not allowed to participate in synagogue or anything else. So, I mean, this is an absolutely devastating place to be. And can you imagine the chaos of her life before coming to know Christ, and then after she met Jesus and Jesus drives the demons out of her, now she is completely restored. Not only is she experiencing peace, she's actually brought into the inner circle of Jesus. I mean, you talk about just a massive swing from where she was to where she is, and I mean, she's all in. When she comes to know Jesus, the next verse in Luke 8, verse 3, lists a few women who supported Jesus out of their personal means, and Mary Magdalene was one of those. She's all in, and I get that. I mean, that's the way I felt too once I came to know Jesus and he changed my life. It's like, I'm in. Not doing it perfectly, obviously. We're all still a work in progress, but I mean, when you meet Christ, it's like, yeah, that's what I want. That's the direction I want to go, and we know that she was passionate about following and serving Jesus. We know from John 19:25 that she was near the cross as Jesus was dying. So when others fled, Mary stayed. And that means that she watched him writhe in pain. She heard him cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" She watched the soldiers take their spear and jab it into Jesus' side, and the blood and the water that came out. She saw him just cry out and give up his spirit and die on the cross. And watching this caused more torment in her soul than even her days of demon possession. I mean, this was more than she could bear. And she's experiencing overwhelming grief at all that has already taken place. And then she goes to the tomb, and Jesus isn't there. So in verse 11, we find that she stood outside the tomb crying, just uncontrollably weeping. She's going through grief. And guys, grief can be devastating. So the first thing I want us to acknowledge today is that grief has the power to hollow out the soul. It's powerful. It can be very painful. And Mary is in a place of deep grief. Most of us have been there, right? Some of us maybe are there right now. You know the soul-crushing sorrow of losing a loved one. Take Laura's story, for example. Laura's been a longtime member of our church. On September 2nd, 2021, her husband Billy died unexpectedly at the age of 64. Reflecting on her grief 3.5 years later, Laura said, "Grief goes deeper than I could have or would have imagined. I had no idea how it touches every aspect of your life. It affects your family, your friends, your work. It affects the way you sleep. Often you can't go to sleep or you cannot seem to drag yourself out of bed. Both are very real results of grief. It can affect the way you eat. Your appetite may be completely gone or you may seek comfort through food. I personally have a hard time knowing how to cook for just myself. Very often I do not cook. It gets to dinner time and I eat because it's a necessity. I often skip meals or eat really unhealthy meals. And now 3.5 years in, I still have not figured out how to make that better. After losing Billy, my emotions were all over the place. Deep sadness to the point of depression, feelings of hopelessness, feeling that nothing will ever change or get better, asking the why questions and not getting an answer or getting an answer you did not want. Grief affects your emotions, but it also affects your mind. Grief fog is a very real thing. I went to a neurologist and had them check me for signs of dementia. That's how bad my brain fog was. I still have days that I absolutely do not want to get out of bed. Grief ambushes are real. Sometimes the grief just comes out of nowhere. Happy thoughts can be shaded by grief. You feel guilty for being happy when your loved one is gone. It's crazy, but sometimes you hang on to your grief because it seems to be what you have left of the person who is gone. Sierra and Jeremiah are also longtime members at Gateway, and their story is somewhat similar but a little bit different in the details, but the emotions are the same. They went to the hospital at the end of November for Sierra to deliver their son, Jet. Jack's their firstborn son, couldn't wait to be a big brother. And things had gone well through Sierra's pregnancy, and all indications were that Jet was a completely healthy baby boy. And then every parent's worst nightmare happened. On November 27th, Jet died in Sierra's womb. She had to go back the next day to give birth, stillborn child. It's only been a few months now, but reflecting on her grief, Sierra said, "We felt guilty. I felt betrayed by my body. I felt like a failure. And mostly, we mourned all the plans we had for our family, matching big brother and little brother clothes, taking a picture of him as a newborn in his stocking, getting to watch Jax help with Jet. Emotions come in waves. Sometimes seeing a family pushing a stroller makes me cry. Seeing babies, and every month on the 28th because we knew how old Jet would be. For about a month, we never thought we'd get to a point where we wouldn't hurt. Sometimes it still does. We usually pretend the hallway where his completely finished nursery is doesn't exist. It definitely comes in waves, but we miss him every day." Guys, grief is a powerful and a painful thing, and it does have the power to hollow out the soul. But what Laura and Sierra and Jeremiah have discovered is the truth of 1 Thessalonians 4:13, where Paul is encouraging the church and he reminds them that we do not grieve as those who have no hope. Yes, we grieve, but it's different when Christ is in the picture, and we see that certainly for Mary. The grief that we experience can take on a lot of different forms. It's not just losing a family member. That may be the most common, but any type of loss. It could be loss of a job unexpectedly. It could be the loss of a dream. It could be the loss of a relationship. It could be the loss of a marriage, a loss of just anything that matters. in our lives and we lose it and we grieve that loss. That has the power to hollow out the soul. But there's a second thing that I see in this passage when before Mary meets Jesus, something I think many of us can relate to, and that is that in our grief, we reach for control. You know, when you're grieving, there's so much you can't control that you want often to control what you can. And I can only imagine what must have gone through Mary's mind. I mean, she's already lost Jesus. She watched him die. She was there. And now she goes to the tomb, and he's gone. And her thought is, I've got to fix this. Tell me where he is. I'll go get him. Like, she just wants to make things right. And I said a moment ago, Mary must have been a woman of means. She financially supported Jesus. That tells me she was probably used to knowing how to get things done, make it happen. And this is one of those cases where she couldn't do anything. She wanted to. She looks inside the tomb and she sees two men dressed in white sitting in the tomb. Kind of made me think of what Laura said about brain fog. When you are in the middle of grief, it's hard to think clearly. You would think that when Mary goes to the tomb of Jesus and she sees two men dressed in white in the tomb, that something might register that, hey, something unusual is going on here. Now, granted, these angels, we know that they're angels from Scripture, they didn't look like they do on TV, you know, with the big white wings sticking out everywhere, you know, and a halo maybe above their head. It wasn't that obvious, but still, there are two men dressed in white sitting inside the tomb. And Mary doesn't ask them anything. She is so overtaken by grief. She's so consumed with, I've got to fix this problem, that they have to ask her the question. And they ask her, woman, why are you crying? Who is it that you're looking for? You know, there are a couple of ways that we tend to respond in grief. Sometimes we just may shut down entirely. You just kind of get into a little cocoon and just pretend like the world doesn't exist. Or we go to the opposite extreme and try to control everything. This is what we see Mary doing. How can I fix it? How can I make it better? How can I control it? Tell me where his body is. I'll go get it. And she's just so overtaken here by grief. But I think it's also important to acknowledge there was legitimate reason for her to be upset that the body of Jesus was missing. Not only that Jesus was dead, but that his body was missing, because burying a deceased body was a sacred duty, especially in that culture. I mean, we can kind of relate to that in our culture today too, but especially at that time. Let me give you an example from the Old Testament book of 2 Samuel. It just speaks to Jewish culture and how important this is. 2 Samuel 2, 4 through 6. It says, then the men of Judah came to Hebron, and there they anointed David king over the tribe of Judah. When David was told that it was the men from Jabesh-Gilead who had buried Saul, he sent messengers to them to say, the Lord bless you for showing this kindness to Saul, your master, by burying him. May the Lord now show you kindness and faithfulness, and I too will show you the same favor because you have done this. It was a big deal to show honor by burying a body. That's why in John 19, it tells us that Joseph went to Pilate. Joseph of Arimathea was a rich man, went to Pilate, asked for his body. He and Nicodemus took the body, and they did have some spices that they anointed the body with. They wrapped him in linen. They put him in this new tomb. But they must have been rushing to get this done because Sabbath begins at sundown. And they have to wait the next day in obedience to the Sabbath. But Sunday morning is when Mary and some of the other women go back to the tomb. And Luke's gospel tells us that they carried spices with them to the tomb. And I'm thinking that they must have thought, you know, they were rushing, trying to get it done. But let's just be honest. These women are also thinking, two dudes were in charge of this. We better go check it out and make sure that they did it right. So they do. And now the body of Jesus is gone. And what's she going to do? She's so focused on getting his body back. So after the angels ask her why she's crying, she says, they've taken the Lord away. I don't know where he is. And then verse 14 says she turned around and Jesus is standing there, but she doesn't recognize him. Now, this is not just a grief fog, not thinking clearly kind of a thing here, because we know that the two disciples on the road to Emmaus in Luke didn't recognize Jesus either. So apparently there was something different about his appearance post-resurrection, but she doesn't recognize him. Jesus asked her the same question, "Woman, why are you crying? Who is it you're looking for?" And then because she thought he was the gardener, "Sir, tell me where you've put him. If you've taken him away, I'll go get him." And then verse 16 is such a beautiful verse. All it says at the beginning here, Jesus said to her, "Mary." One word, calls her by name, and that's all it takes. So here's the last main idea today, and by far it's the most important one. Hope comes to life when Jesus calls your name. It wasn't the empty tomb that opened Mary's eyes. It wasn't seeing the angels dressed in white that opened Mary's eyes. It wasn't even seeing Jesus himself that opened Mary's eyes. It was when Jesus spoke her name that her eyes were open. That's when she realized who he was. And that just reminds me of the importance. We just can't overstate how important it is to have that personal relationship with Christ. The kind where we hear him speak our name. You know, you can believe all the right things about Jesus and not have a personal encounter with him. You can sit in church every Sunday and not have a personal encounter with Jesus. You can serve God and not have a personal encounter with Jesus. You can tithe faithfully and not have a personal encounter with Jesus. You can even tell other people about Jesus and share the gospel and not have a personal encounter with Jesus. You can know all the right stuff, but not really know Jesus. And it's Mary recognized him because of the relationship. When he spoke her name, that's when hope came to life inside of her. We need to know him, not just know about him. One of the most fascinating natural wonders in the world to me is Niagara Falls. Niagara Falls is composed of three different falls, and there's a picture of Horseshoe Falls. It's the most well-known, most popular, sits mostly on the Canada side. And this particular fall is 167 feet high and 2,200 feet wide. More than 6 million cubic feet of water go over the crest of Niagara Falls every minute during peak flow. That's enough water to fill an Olympic-sized swimming pool in 1 second. Falls were first discovered in 1678 by a French priest and explorer named Father Louis Hennepin. They became a popular honeymoon destination after Napoleon Bonaparte's brother and his bride visited in 1804, starting a trend. And Niagara became the site of the first large-scale hydroelectric plant in 1895. And today, it produces enough electricity to power 3.8 million homes. In 1901, Annie Edson Taylor, a 63-year-old schoolteacher, became the first person to go over the falls in a barrel and survive. And several idiots have been doing it ever since, trying to make that work. Nick Walinda walked across it on a tightrope in 2012 on live TV. I know quite a few facts about Niagara Falls, but here's where my experience falls short. I've never been there. I've never heard the deafening roar of the falls falling down. I've never felt the spray of the mist on my face. I know about Niagara Falls, but I don't really know it because I haven't experienced it. You know, you can know all the right things about who Jesus is. You may know facts, you may know other people who know him. But until you've had a personal encounter with him yourself, until you experience him calling your name, that's when it really becomes personal, and that's when hope comes to life. In John 10, Jesus is describing himself as the good shepherd. And he says in verse 3, that he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. He calls them by name and leads them out. Wow. Hope does come to life when Jesus calls your name. Mary is in a place here where, you know, she's dealing with so much grief, and when she sees Jesus for who he is, that gets turned, and her grief turns into joy. And I just think it's important for us to acknowledge that what Jesus did to meet Mary at her point of need is not the same thing that is likely to happen for us when we're grieving. And what I mean by that is that Jesus took the source of her grief and changed it, right? She was grieving because Jesus was dead. Well, now he's alive. So she changed that. Most of the time when we're grieving, God is not going to change the source of what caused us grief. Laura's husband, Billy, is not coming back. Jet's not coming back either. It's not likely that God's going to change what is causing us pain, but I tell you what will happen is that he will meet us right in the middle of that pain and that grief, and he'll bring hope. He'll bring hope. I want to end on that note by sharing. I've shared some of the pain that Laura and Sierra and Jeremiah have shared, but now I want to share some of the hope. And I love Sierra and Jeremiah's raw honesty and how they describe their journey of finding comfort through their loss. Sierra said, "I remember yelling at God to save Jet when I was in labor because I knew he could. When he didn't, we were in disbelief and angry. After about a week, we came to the conclusion that God does things in mercy and for good. He saved Jet from something that we can't and won't ever know about. Getting back test results that showed Jet and I were perfectly healthy solidified that. Science and doctors couldn't explain what happened, and we knew it was just God. Our faith was rocked early on. We're good people. We tithe. We volunteer at church. We're teachers and coaches, so we help kiddos. Why in the world would this happen to us? What could we have possibly done to deserve this?" And then Sierra said, "One night the house was completely silent. I just listened. God let me know that he didn't do this to us, and great things would come from so many people loving and losing baby Jet. During this time, I felt lighter. I didn't hurt any less, but I thank God for letting me survive and make it home. Because during labor, I kept bottoming out and was pumped with so many things to keep me alive. He also let me know that he will bless us with another healthy baby that we will get to see grow up with Jax. Again, I didn't hurt less, but it started to help me process. This was not something he did to us. We know God loves us. God does good, and God is good at being God. Most days, I don't even know what I made for dinner the day before, so how could I think that I know better than him? We will continue to honor Jet, not forget him, acknowledging that he's missed, but continuing to see good in our lives and making that special effort to see the good." And this is what Laura said about how God has seen her through the past 3.5 years. "Jesus has walked with me every step of the way. Knowing that Jesus was fully human and that he was grief-stricken when Lazarus died, even knowing that he was going to raise Lazarus from the dead, Jesus still wept for his friend. Jesus understands my grief, and he has given me so much strength. He has been good to me. He set things into motion before Billy passed away that were a help to me after he passed. He put me in community with godly women who prayed for and helped me in the immediate aftermath of his passing. We do not grieve as those who have no hope. The one thing that gave me the most comfort is that death could not have Billy until God said so. Knowing that the moment Billy took his last breath here on earth, he was rejoicing in heaven with our Lord, how awesome is that?" And one of the coolest parts of Laura's story is that she used her own experience with grief to start Grief Share Ministry here at our church to pour into others and just can't overemphasize the importance of serving other people and helping others as part of our own healing. But when I asked her what provides the most hope moving forward, this is what she said. She said, knowing that God has a plan, knowing that He is redeeming the pain, knowing that I can trust Him in all things, knowing that I do not know what the rest of my life will look like, but God knows. I do not have to worry about tomorrow because God will walk with me into tomorrow. Knowing that I do not have to have the answers to my why questions, but that I can trust that God knows best. I'm going to tell you, that sounds like some people who have heard Jesus call them by name. And the pain is still real, but the comfort that Christ brings overflows. The fact that Jesus is alive means the story is not over and God isn't finished. So whatever you find yourself in, whatever pain you're experiencing, I want you to walk out today knowing that there is hope when Jesus calls you by name. For some, that might mean that you respond to Him for the very first time, that you say, I'm putting my trust in You, I'm believing in You. Or for others, you have that relationship with Him, but it's just leaning into that. Letting Him speak into your life, spending time with Him, spending time in prayer, surrounding yourself with community of other people that encourage you. You do not have to walk the path alone. And Jesus will provide the hope that we need. Let's pray together. Lord, thank You today. Thank You that You don't leave us alone, especially in our grief. Lord Jesus, thank You for the hope that we have because You are alive. You are at the right hand of the Father. You have conquered death, sin, the grave, and You offer us the gift of eternal life. Lord, I just pray today that we live in true relationship with You and that You would provide exactly what's needed. Lord, for those that are hurting especially right now, provide the comfort and the hope that is needed. In Your precious name we pray. Amen.